Let's grab your Bibles. Hope you brought them. Let's go to the book of 1 Timothy. If you look on the top of the notes, wonderful sermon title, super encouraging, called Perilous Times Will Come. Not to be confused with doom and gloom. Okay, Timothy uses the language, or Paul uses the language writing to Timothy, perilous times will come, which he is not a doom and gloom apostle. Paul is very connected to the glory of God, the provision of God, the breakthrough of God. And so oftentimes, it's easy to lean one way or the other as we jump into the word. What I mean by one way or the other, it's either all good, the future's all good, or the future's all hard. It's all doom and gloom, or it's all like kind of like an escalator at Shields. Who's ever been to Shields? It's just you're on that escalator and just going up and up and up, okay, without hindrance, without obstacles. Some view the kingdom that way, while others have a leaning towards suffering for the gospel's sake. And there's truth to both of them, and we want the truths of both of them. So when Paul says perilous times will come, we want to take it seriously, soberly, while at the same time, no, that is not a contradiction to the good news of the gospel. Okay, so the gospel is the proclamation, the declaration of the good news of the coming king, right? So historically, the gospel was the, you know, before a king would show up in a city, messengers, heralds would go forth and spread word throughout the city that the king is on his way, okay? So the gospel is connected to the king's first coming, which has to do with his death, his burial, and his resurrection, which we never graduate from. That's foundational 101. The good news of the gospel, there's salvation by faith. We are justified through the blood of Jesus. This is wonderful, glorious good news. And the other component of the gospel is his glorious return. Okay, so the good news, the gospel, is what's going to take place, what took place at his first coming, in addition to what's going to take place at his second coming, and it's good news. He's going to restore that which was lost in the garden, walking with God in the cool of the day. When we think of millennial kingdom and we think of eternity, this is where humanity is going. It's right on track. And in conjunction with that, there are perilous times. Because as Ephesians 6 says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and rulers of darkness. There is a spiritual conflict. I believe it's either Thomas Dubé or Henry Nouwen. I believe it's Thomas Dubé that writes, beauty is the battlefield in which God and Satan contend with each other for the hearts of men. So right now we're not in this cosmic conflict of good versus evil per se, because there's one on the throne, more powerful. He's not intimidated by the works of darkness, right? But the conflict is over the affections, the worship from the human heart. So it's about beauty. It's about fascination. It's about where will we marvel? Where will we worship? Perilous times will come to derail us, to discourage, and to lead many astray. Let's jump in. 1 Timothy 4. Okay, put your finger in there, but we got to backtrack just a second. Okay, go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Okay, because we know where we're going. We're going to talk briefly about perilous times and look at some of Paul's descriptions of what these perilous times are going to look like. But let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Okay, Paul, this is not on the notes, so I hope you have your Bible. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy. Okay, so Paul's saying, I am writing you this letter by the very instruction and commandment of God. Now go down to verse 5. Now the purpose of this commandment is what? Love. Your version says charity, Jennifer? Love? Why did you say charity? Oh, okay. I heard it over there. Now, the purpose of this commandment, this purpose of this letter that God had me write to you, Timothy, is what? Love. This is the thesis statement, if you will, of 1 and 2 Timothy. The purpose of this commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. This is why I'm writing this, to produce love. From which having strayed, from which some having strayed have turned aside to idle talk. Now the purpose of this commandment is love. Now why am I highlighting this? Is because whatever follows in the book of Timothy is to point towards what? Love. So these verses we're about to look at are not a contradiction to God's love, but a support of it somehow, some way. And if we can't see it, the problem is not the Word of God or the book of Timothy. The problem is our minds need to be renewed, washed in the water of His Word, and come into agreement. The purpose is love. So the purpose of the perilous times that are coming are actually to produce greater voluntary love in the human heart. Now, how does that happen? That is a wonderful topic for discussion. So with that backdrop, the purpose is love. Let's jump in. Paul wrote, prophesied that there would be a falling away in the end times, in the latter times. Let's read 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3, and then in verse 6. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with the hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a what? A good minister of Jesus Christ. You are a minister of Jesus Christ. I'm a minister of Jesus Christ. I believe all believers. It's not just talking about those necessarily with a microphone. It's talking about those that are setting out to make disciples, which is the Great Commission, which is every believer is called to step into. Now, in your list of being a disciple maker, where on that list does talking about, hey, in the future they're going to forbid to marry? For me, it's not very high. It's like, yeah, maybe. Where on the list does commanding to abstain from foods fall on the list of what you should be talking about? And Paul writes, if you talk about these things, the Lord considers you a good minister. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. B, the Spirit expressly says, Paul sets forth the urgency and importance of this prophecy. What does the word expressly mean? Who thinks it's important when the Spirit talks? When the Holy Spirit talks, it's like of utmost. I mean, the third person of the Trinity, you know, I think of the Revelation 4 and 5. No, 3 and 4. Sorry. 2 and 3. Revelation 2 and 3, the seven letters to the seven churches. You know, and many of those letters says what? He who has an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying. Okay, we want ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. And Paul is writing, Timothy, in the latter times, it's not just the Spirit is saying, it's the Spirit is what?
Expressly
saying. It is of utmost importance to be noted. It's always to be noted when the Spirit is talking. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing this letter to his spiritual son, is this is, the Spirit is like expressly emphasizing what I'm about to tell you. Now, the Spirit expressly says, in the latter times, some will what? Depart from the faith. D. This is the most tragic reality in church history, is the end time falling away. There's a list of verses that you can, in your own time, look up if you so desire, looking of the falling away. It will touch everyone. And the families, the friends of friends. It is of the scope of being a sign of the times. It's an indicator. What do I mean by indicator? Look in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day. What day is that talking about? Okay, if we don't know, let's look at the context. Take your Bible, go to 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, let's read verse 1, because I don't have it on these notes. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1 says, now brethren, concerning the what? The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our what? Are gathering together to him. What does that mean? The gathering of the saints. When we're caught up with all the saints, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Concerning the coming of the Lord and the gathering of the saints. Now, verse 3. Let no one deceive you that day. What day is it talking about? The coming of the Lord and then the gathering of the saints. That day will not come unless what? The falling away comes what? First, and the man of sin is revealed, which is the Antichrist. So what precedes what? We have the abomination of desolation, the man of sin being revealed, and in conjunction with that, global event that Paul is using as an indicator, a timing indicator. What else does he use as a timing indicator? The falling away. He says, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and the gathering of the saints, that day will not happen until the falling away comes first. Which means the falling away has to be significant and dramatic enough to be recognized. Because what was going on in Thessalonica was they were arguing that Jesus had already come. And Paul's like, guys, don't let anybody tell you Jesus has come. Jesus, you can rest assured, Jesus has not come back until you see these two things. The Antichrist and the abomination of desolation. Jesus told you about that in Matthew 24. And the falling away. So the falling away, the point I'm trying to make, is the falling away is notable in the same sentence as the Antichrist being revealed. And that they come before the gathering of the saints. Some have said the falling away is kind of the moral decline throughout many, many years, or the moral decline of society, which there's definitely a moral decline of society, you know. But I believe the falling away is more intense than that, because it has to be a sign of the time within a generation. I don't think we're in the falling away right now. But I think this is my opinion, so you take this as my opinion, whatever that's worth. I believe the conditions are being laid in society and within many church cultures to fall away. To be confused about the blood of Jesus, to be confused about one way of salvation, to be confused about the person and work of the second person of the Trinity. I think the conditions are being laid in discussion and society and pressure, where we're losing clarity, and that in a brief moment, the pressure will reach a climax and people will begin to walk away publicly. And it will be alarming, and it should be alarming, and it's going to be a sign. One, some, under D, some will fall away by choosing to indulge in sin. Others, fear of persecution. And still others will drift away with unbelief. The unbelief is huge. There's a train of thought, again, that's being laid right now that equates the goodness of God with lack of pressure. If God is good, then life is always peachy and easy. Okay? When the whole Word of God says something other than that. Okay? That's very problematic. If God is good, life is peachy. Okay? Why? Because a person's confidence in the goodness of God is dynamically linked with their easy life. So in easy life, prosperity, in some ways, American dream, that we love America. In some ways, or this easy life that the Lord's actually very much in, often. Eating time. Provision of the Lord. Right? The Lord is in provision. The Lord is in comfort. The Lord is in providing for America. The Lord is in those things, but not at the expense of hearts loving Him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay? So there's an ebb and a flow to keep us in alignment with Him. If my confidence in the goodness of God is linked to my bank account, that's a problem. Because if my bank account takes a hit, I'm having a crisis of faith. If my confidence in the goodness of God is linked to my health, to my family's health, to no car crashes, to no, right? When those things happen, and those things are going to happen, because in this life we have afflictions. When those things happen, my goodness of God is shaken. And if He's not good, and I'm like tossed to and fro, like it says in James. Trials hit, and you don't have right perspective, and now you're a double-minded man tossed to and fro. Your confidence in the goodness of God is dictated by your circumstances. And your confidence in the goodness of God should be rooted in something entirely different. And the Lord wants to help us grow into maturity. Okay? So right now, we have a growing philosophy about hell. If God is good, there's no way eternal hell could be real. If God is good, there's no way He would ask an individual to not indulge in their impulses, their brokenness. If God is good, how would he make me this way and then ask me not to act out this way? And so they're building a perception of who God is, not rooted in the Word of God. And it's infiltrating the church. That's what I mean by the conditions are being set. And when trouble really comes, like right now, trouble's really not here in America. Somehow, bombs are going off in other parts of the world, and we're mostly bothered because gas prices are going up. Okay? That's okay. The Lord's got his perfect leadership to help us along with where we are. But I believe, again, my opinion, that trouble will come here to get us out of our pursuit of American dream with some Bible verses. Two. Well, let's just jump down to E for time's sake. Okay, those that falling away, there's a spiritual component to it, as we know, giving heed to deceiving spirits. They will embrace deceiving spirits and their doctrines of demons. Now, the tricky part about this is it's not deceiving spirits. They don't come to you as deceiving spirits. Okay, deceptive theology, deceptive philosophy doesn't come at you with horns. It comes at you sounding really good. That's the deceptive lure. It sounds so good and so sweet, and it makes sense on the surface. They will embrace deceiving spirits and their doctrines of demons. Deceiving spirits are demons who seduce and then work through individuals. Jesus and Paul gave more warnings about deception in the end times than tribulation and persecution. Right now, I believe one of the slippery slopes, I'll say it that way, I'll make it a little less than doctrines of demons, is just the false justice way. Okay, it's not consistent with the Bible. It's not consistent with the Word of God. It's not consistent with the blood of Jesus. But it sounds good. F, speaking lies and hypocrisy. They will lie about God's Word and their happiness and freedom. It's the confession of I'm so much happier now that I've stepped into my truth. And inviting others to do the same. Instead of stepping into the truth, stepping into each individual's truth and the confession of how freeing that is when it's really bondage. A seared conscience. Having their conscience seared with the hot iron, that's the metaphor of the branding iron being placed upon the skin, creating tough, unresponsive skin. So the heart is being seared with that hot iron. And then now, two things that will be taught that I don't think we're there yet, and they're kind of weird. A little bizarre, but we're kind of seeing how 20 years ago, you had no idea how this would happen. Now you're kind of going, maybe I can see how it would happen in society. Two things that people in this condition proclaim. They forbid to marry, and they command to abstain from foods. I don't pretend to know all of that and what that means and how that's going to go down, but at the very least, I want to have an aware eye going, this is going to emerge at some point, and I want to have a discerning eye and to not adhere to it, because it, like the others, is going to sound very logical and good. But it won't be. The Supreme Court, part of it, this is, again, this is just the paragraph, this is just the tip of the iceberg of what forbidding to marry could look like. The Supreme Court decision to legalize gay marriage in June 26, 2015 goes far beyond what people do in the privacy of their bedroom. It's normalizing immorality in our culture and institutionalizing it in our legal system. Okay, the point of bringing that up is that facilitates a broader discussion and much arguing, and there's tax implications and people just back and forth. And part of this is an idea of how you get to forbidding to marry is just be like, man, let's just get rid of it all. It's too much trouble. It's like, let's just outlaw it. And if you want to get married before God, do that. Okay? And that's problematic. Okay? It's an assault on family. Like, we know that Christ is a what? A bridegroom. And we are the bride. So if you want, I believe, I don't know how, but I believe the assault on marriage is actually assault on that very demonstration of our relationship with Jesus. Because what is marriage mostly about? Marriage is mostly about Christ and his bride. The whole purpose and function originates from the heart of God to display to humans his likeness in the form of man and wife. And we are to look at marriage, much like Paul, and stand in amazement and go, wait, how much more? Wait. Okay, so the assault on marriage is about breaking apart homes, yes, but it is ultimately about the assault on the knowledge of God. That's forbidding to marry. I think there's a component potentially of the, I don't know if we're going here, never heard it said, but I can see it going there, the assault on, let me say it differently, marriage being seen as a social construct to oppress and manipulate women. So let's just get rid of it. I think that could happen like right there. Marriage throughout all of history has been a social construct created by the patriarchy to keep women in a subservient role. So it's evil. It's not neutral anymore. It's actually evil. So we should outlaw it. I think that could happen. I think that language could begin to emerge. And then commanding to abstain from... Now, we love marriage, and we want God's way. We know what I just said is not consistent with the Word of God. It's not consistent with the design of God. Commanding to abstain from foods. They will command people to refuse foods which God created for them to receive. It's a much bigger issue than legalism and asceticism. Okay, Paul called attention to two issues, forbidding marriage and various foods. Paul defends basically every creature under heaven is okay to eat. Roman numeral 3. Let's go to 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. Perilous times will come. Paul described the perils in society. Perilous means dangerous, fierce, hard to endure, savage, or troubling. These times are coming. Second Timothy 3, 1 through 5. Paul described the perils in societies and end times, and highlights false teachers. Okay, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And like I said last week, like after you read that list, and then you read having a form of godliness, it's like, wait, how can you, those things don't even seem to go together. And the Lord is like, no, 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 you can have the appearance of godliness and be operating in this that preceding list. It's not about the appearance of godliness. There's a group that Jesus went pretty strong at his first coming, the Pharisees. They had a form of godliness. The religious elite had a form of godliness, but at the very core, they were murderers and adulterers. Though they never physically murdered and never physically committed adultery, Jesus shows up in Matthew 5 and 6 and says, you have heard it said, don't murder, but I say, if you're angry with your brother without cause, you're guilty of murder. And he's talking to this religious elite going, you've missed the very heart of the matter. And you've made it about the external instead of the internal transformation. You have heard it said not to commit adultery. I say if you look upon a woman, you've committed adultery. If you look upon a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. That's the standard of adultery. Not lowercase adultery. That's actually the standard of adultery. Which means, okay, we're all kind of in trouble now apart from the blood of Jesus and his help. All of us. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now we're talking about the gospel instead of external demonstrations of piety, of religious performance, while our hearts are far from him. B, know this. Paul wanted Timothy to know. He starts this phrase, know this, right? Know this, that in perilous times will come in the end times, and the greatest resistance to truth would get worse and worse as Jesus' return approaches. Okay, then he goes, let's jump down to E for time's sake. Okay, Paul prophesied concerning sinful attitudes and activities. He gave 20 descriptions, highlighting facets of loving pleasure and self-centeredness. At the very core, that's kind of the root of them all. Lovers of pleasure and self-centeredness. We are to act in the opposite spirit and teach others to do so and be alerted instead of surprised and offended when mistreated. The call to resist these sinful actions parallels the call to the Sermon on the Mount lifestyle. So Jesus lays forth in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 basically the response, how to carry our hearts in perilous times. Now these 20, we won't go through all 20, but these 20 descriptions, let's start with lovers of themselves. Sociologists agree that this is the most narcissistic generation in history. Due in part to being powered by social media and other contemporary realities. It is the first time in history that people make a page to promote themselves aggressively, and it seems normal. Must pray for our children. Now, one qualifier, you know, we are to love ourselves in the grace of God, but that is different than being a lover of oneself. Okay, David writes Psalm 139, right? And he's talking about how he is knit together in his mother's womb, fashioned in form. And then he makes this statement, great and marvelous are your works. And he's not talking about the trees in context, though he agrees with that. But he's not talking about the trees in created order. He's talking about you knit me in my mother's womb. Great and marvelous are your works. So he goes, you did a good job, and I'm grateful, right? That is gratitude. There's a difference between being gratitude, with how the Lord has fashioned and formed you and placed you in the proper context for you to respond to him and being a lover of oneself. Okay, we don't want the lovers of oneself, but we don't want self-hatred either. That's not consistent with how we're to operate in the grace of God. But we want gratitude. Many Christians feel like they've got the short end of the stick and how they were fashioned and formed with their intellect, their appearance, their skill set. And David's like, nope, I didn't get the short end of the stick at all. And that's actually your portion too. You didn't get the short end of the stick at all. The shepherd, who's upholding all things by the words of his power, who spoke you into existence, who knit you in your mother's womb, put just the right amount of everything in a detailed package, a tailor-made frame. And he goes, how can I get the very thing from Titus that I want from Titus, which is his devotion and his affection? What's the perfect package? And he gave Titus that package. And he gave you the same package for your situation, your scenario. He wants your heart more than anything. So he doesn't give you too much talent. He doesn't give you not enough talent. He gives you the exact amount. You're the right gender. You're the right race. You're the right smartness. Your ability to attract the opposite sex is the perfect amount. Right? And the Lord looks at the whole package and says, that's beautiful. And that's what we're supposed to be confident in. Does that make sense? Great and marvelous. That's different than self-hatred and loving yourself, but it's gratitude. You made the perfect context for me to give you the very thing he wanted me to give you. You made the context for me to be successful in the grace of God. Lovers of money. Self-centeredness leads to greed, materialism, and accumulation of more things to gratify ourselves. Many seek to lure people into their churches by promising them more money if they will serve God. Don't want to do that. Nor do we want to say, you're a lover of God if you give me money. So I'll be stewards and obey Jesus with our money. Boasters. Selfishness is expressed in boasting, that it is rooted in an inflated sense of importance. Proud, blasphemers, and then this one right here, disobedient to parents. It's anarchy, it's anti-authority. Unthankful, unholy, unloving, slanderers without self-control. We looked at that last week. The Spirit of the Lord has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. The same word as self-control. Some versions actually say self-control. So when we're operating with the Spirit of God that's within us, what do we have? Self-control. Others will be without self-control. Brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. And this is all about what? Love. This commandment is love. All of creation is about the Lord creating a context for love from the human heart to come forth. That's the point of the garden, to the cross, to the book of Revelation. He wants love and worship to come forth from a voluntary heart. Why? Having a form of godliness but denying its power. They will make a pretense of godliness and have the appearance of having a devout relationship with God, but they will lack its power. It is possible that apostasy will not be Christians become secular atheists so much as Christians embracing other spiritual expressions while probably using non-religious language. Okay, from such people, turn away. So we are in perilous times right now, but perilous times will increase. Next week, we will look at the exhortation in 2 Timothy 4. Paul says, in light of what I just told you, this is my language, paraphrasing, in light of what I just told you, this is what you got to do, Timothy. Okay, 2 Timothy 4. As he continues this letter, we'll read it, and this will we'll pick up next week. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, what? Preach the word. Preach the word. In light of what I just told you, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. Verse 5, but you what? Be watchful. Another instruction. In light of what I just said, be watchful. What does it mean to be watchful? In all things. What else do you have to do, Timothy? You got to endure what? Afflictions. And do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry in light of this perilous times that are coming. So we'll look at, that will be the core passage for next week, how to respond to this perilous times, these 20 things increasing in our midst. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for your word. We want to be men and women that preach the word. Just in our homes, with our children, with our friends, around coffee, we preach the word. We don't always have to have a microphone, but we talk about the word. We are refined by the word. We wash our minds in the water of the word. We bring our ideas and bring them to the word and align our thoughts with the word. We thank you for making a way for us to thrive in the future, to thrive in the midst of perilous times, that you will increase your activity. We thank you for the help that you've provided now, and we know you will increase your help. As the perilous times increases, your help will continue to increase. And we thank you for the daily bread we have now. We love you. Help us, instruct us, and teach us. Amen. Bless you all.